Some of you who join in the midweek time that we have together heard me tell the story of my surprise late Wednesday afternoon, early evening, when I discovered that it was Wednesday and not Tuesday. The only reason I found out was because somebody had texted me a question about the food bank, and I got very confused. And it was, I still to this day, I don't know what happened to Tuesday. I've been assured that it actually did happen, and I've been assured that I showed up on Tuesday evening as I did on Wednesday evening for our check-in and prayer time at 8 p.m. And I assume that I did things on Tuesday, but I have no recollection in my head of Tuesday actually happening. I wish it had happened the other way around, because I was convinced all day long that I was ahead of my work for the week, that I had extra time to go down a couple extra rabbit holes of studying that I was doing, only to discover that that was not true, and I was a day behind where I thought I was, which was a little bit disorienting, a little bit off-putting. But honestly, I've also discovered that I am not alone in this kind of disorientation. I had a conversation with one of you, I'm not going to tell you who, yesterday, and I had a conversation to just, the point was to let you know what the scripture readings for today were, what the songs were for today, to help you prepare. And the person on the phone was, and because I just said this is for tomorrow, and the person on the phone said to me, "Tomorrow? What's happening tomorrow? What?" And they thought that they had missed something, and they started to panic. It turns out they thought yesterday was Sunday, and they thought that I was calling to find out why they hadn't come to church on Sunday. And so I know that that person and myself, we're not alone in this. There's something really disorienting in these times that we're living in. There's something really weird about staying in our homes for the most part. We might go out and go grocery shopping. We might go for a walk or go for a run or different things like that. But for the most point, there's a sameness to each day that rolls over and over and over again that disorients us. We are in disorienting times. The things that we're used to, the expectations we have of the world, the things that we thought that we knew to be true, everything is kind of up in the air these days with this whole pandemic and all that's going on with that. And I bring all of that up because I think there's a parallel between that and what the disciples that Jen and Kaz and Carrie read to us in that story from Luke 24. I think there's a connection there, because I think that they were also probably feeling somewhat disoriented. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you're one of these people who had followed Jesus, who had listened to his teaching, had witnessed his miracles, had become convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who God had sent to save his people, to really to save the world. And then all of a sudden, he's dead, and not just dead, he's crucified. And we forget sometimes that in the Hebrew scriptures, in Jewish religion of the day, to be crucified, to be nailed up onto a tree, as it were, was a sign that you were actually cursed by God. So it wasn't just that their Messiah was dead, it was a sign that their Messiah was actually cursed by God, wasn't sent by God as it was, but was something else altogether. Can you imagine the kind of disorientation that they must have felt with that? And then Jesus appears. So they're leaving Jerusalem because that's where it all happened. And they're just, what else do? You go home. You go home not knowing what to do with it. You're talking about it with your friend who's been on this journey with you. You're both disoriented. They go along and Jesus appears with them. But in verse 16 of Luke 24, we're told that their eyes were kept from recognize him. They didn't know that it was Jesus who had joined them. To their knowledge, he was just another traveler on the world. And I was struck by that verse, by that phrase, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I was struck as I was thinking and reflecting and meditating on this passage this week, that because of the things that we know to be true in the world, when something happens that doesn't fit with that, that doesn't measure up with that, we get disoriented. Now, for these disciples, they were already disoriented. Jesus shows up, but they know Jesus is dead, and they're pretty sure Jesus is cursed by God because of the way that he died, because he was crucified. And so it's not even a possibility that they could see in this man who joined them on the road that this was Jesus. It was an impossibility. It wasn't even in their ability to comprehend. It's kind of the way that I felt on Tuesday. The way I felt on Wednesday, if nobody had told me it was actually Wednesday, I would have spent the entire day assuming it wouldn't even have entered my mind that it might not actually be Tuesday, because I've known the days of the week for a few years now. These disciples, they're on the road. Of course they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus had been crucified. Jesus was dead. Jesus had been locked away in a tomb somewhere. But then this thing happens. And it reminds me of the story of when Mary went to the tomb. This is a story from Easter Sunday. We read this story. Mary went to the tomb and the tomb was empty and she was grieving. And then she saw somebody who she assumed was the gardener. And it wasn't until that person spoke her name out loud, said Mary, that she recognized that this was Jesus. Up until then, her eyes had been kept from recognizing him. Jesus spoke and she knew him. A similar thing happens here with these disciples, that Jesus appears, their eyes are kept from recognizing him. He teaches for some time, and then eventually he ends up at their home. He breaks bread, he blesses it, he offers it to them. And in that moment, suddenly they see him. When he broke the bread and he gave it to them, their eyes were opened. They recognized him for who he is. And I have to wonder, why did they suddenly recognize him? Some people have said that it's in the breaking of bread, in the reminding of that act that happened on the Passover night before he was betrayed and crucified, that they saw a similarity there, that they saw in that, and there was something in that act that opened up their eyes so they could see. But I think it has to do with the teaching that went on ahead of time as well. See, in verse 27 of Luke 24, we read this. Verse 27 reads, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets," he, meaning Jesus, who they didn't know was Jesus at the time, "interpreted for them the things about himself in all of the scriptures." In the teaching, he demonstrated that what had happened, that the death, the crucifixion of the Messiah, wasn't actually contrary to scripture. I can't help but wondering that if Jesus hadn't done all that teaching ahead of time, if perhaps the disciples would never have recognized him, even as he broke bread and gave it to them. Because they needed their disorientation. They needed the things that they knew to be true to be challenged. They needed new knowledge. And the new knowledge, the way that scripture, the prophets especially, had spoken about Jesus and exactly about the events that had happened, they needed all of that reframed for them before they could possibly recognize something that was impossible. And it was because he did that teaching, because their knowledge grew and changed, that they were able to see him in the breaking of bread that happened. Now, the thing is, in the ancient world, new things were not appreciated. Now, oftentimes they're not appreciated in our world either, but especially in both Greek and Jewish culture, the older something was, the more value it had, the more esteemed it was. New things, new ideas, new knowledge, new religions, all of that was pretty much valueless. You had to give your own value came from how far back you could trace your ancestors, what name you had, where in history you resided from. Religions carried weight because they were based in history and heritage. And that's why if we flip over to 1 Peter, we're moving into 1 Peter now. In 1 Peter 1, verse 20, we read Peter wrote to his readers about Jesus, he was destined before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus is the most ancient of all, before even creation itself. He's speaking to this accusation that would have been made against Christians at the time. These Christians who were following this newfangled religion that had no value in their society and in their culture because it was new. And so Peter's writing to them and he's saying, this is not a new thing. This Jesus is not a new thing. It's a parallel to what Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He taught them how everything that had happened was based and was the fulfillment of prophecies and words that had been spoken from the beginning of Israel's life. And so does Peter here. He says he was destined before the foundations of the world. It reminds us of words from John 1, verse 1, which begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And we know, as John writes, that the Word is the kind of divine or the eternal name, one of the eternal names for who Jesus was. And John, just like Peter here, is establishing that Jesus, that the Messiah, that the Son of God, that the salvation of humanity, actually of all creation, all of that was destined from the beginning of time itself. It's not some newfangled thing. It has this history, this weight that goes even beyond the most ancient religions that people knew of at the day. I find that I need to remember this these days. I find that I need to know, especially these days, that Jesus wasn't just some flash in the pan. He wasn't just some blip in history. He wasn't just some convenient person around whom to craft some kind of a new religion. See, here's the thing about religion. Religion is an institution. Religion is a framework for a worldview, for values, for ethics, morality. It's a human system created to organize beliefs and human behavior. Now, before you kind of stop and go down your own trail there of going, "Elaine, are you saying that Christianity was created by humans?" Just bear with me for a moment here. A religion is a system of thought and belief. That's kind of how we define what a religion is. Often, but not always, a religion is organized around one or more deities or gods or supreme beings kind of figures. We need organizations and institutions. We need to organize what we believe and how we will live. We need rites of passage and holy days and communities with whom we can participate in all of these things. It's wired into us. It's part of how we were created. We were created to as order brought out of chaos. The first direction that God gave Adam was name, organize, categorize all that I have created. We need systems for organization. I think we need religion. I don't think religion as an institution is a bad thing. Yes, we could do without all the fighting that happens between religions, couldn't we? We could do without the incredible violence and human rights abuses that are so often perpetrated under the umbrella of religion. But a shared system of thought and belief, I think that we were created to need this, to need systems that organize us and help us make sense of the world. And frankly, Christianity is a pretty good choice as religions go. Except, and I hope you've managed to stick with me in this, except because Christianity isn't just a religion. It is a religion. As such, it is a human-created institution built around a deity revealed in the historical figure named Jesus. That is true, but it's not the whole truth. If you live in this part of the world, Christianity is probably the most convenient religion to be part of. But if that were all that Christianity were, if Christianity was just a human-created institution, why bother? Especially in this day and age when you don't get extra value in society for being a Christian. You don't get promotions or raises or even jobs because you are a Christian. The church doesn't have a whole lot of influence in our society anymore. So if Christianity were just a religion, were just a human institution, why should we bother with it? Why should we bother specifically with Christianity as a religion? Why not be Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu? Why not instead declare with many others that CrossFit is your religion? What is the use of one religion over another? And this is the thing, Christianity isn't just a religion. The religion is the framework, but it's not the essence. It's not the core. It's not the substance. Earlier in First Peter, up in verse 15, a little bit before what we read last, Peter wrote these words, "Be holy in all your conduct." He wrote other things around that, but the essence of it was this, "Be holy in all your conduct." And then in verse 16, he clarified the why for that instruction. He wrote, "You shall be holy, for I," meaning God, "am holy." He was speaking God's words there. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, taken on its own, this instruction to be holy because God is holy is a great example of religion, because it's about behavior. It's about how we live. Be holy means live in a way that's set apart from all the worries and evils and ugliness of the world. It means live like Jesus lived. And then that idea continues. And in verse 17, we read, "If you invoke," which means if you call upon as Father, the one who judges all people impartially according to their what? To their deeds. In other words, be holy because God is holy and God judges people based on their deeds. This is a fantastic description of a religion. Here's how to behave. Here's why you behave that way. And here's what will happen if you fail or if you succeed to live that way. It's a framework that helps you know how you're supposed to live your life. But Christianity is not just a religion. Christianity isn't just a system or a framework for organizing human beings. Jesus was not simply a convenient person around which to shape a new religion. That's what Peter is getting at when in verse 20, he writes that Jesus was destined before the foundation of the world. Christianity, in addition to being a religion, and way more important, I think, than being a religion, is faith. Christianity is trust in God's power to save us from sin, from everything that is wrong with the world and with us. Christianity is the act of reaching out to the living God for help. It's clinging to the promise that when we believe Christ died for our sin and when we allow his death to be our death, we are in fact freed from death and united with Christ. Christianity is about choosing to live not by a set of rules, but by the power of God's own Spirit. It's choosing not to trust in the rules and the rites and passages and all the other trappings of religion, but to instead trust in God who's made known in Jesus. As a religion, Christianity has evolved. It's changed and morphed and split apart and added more layers of expression over the centuries. It continues to evolve. We continue to find and look for new or fresh expressions of our religion. In some circles, these new expressions are frowned upon. In some circles, we're like the ancient Greeks and the Jews who valued heritage and history over anything new. In other circles, it's the heritage and history that's frowned upon. But that is all about religion. Our faith, the substance around which the religious framework is built, traces back before the foundation of the world. It's not a new thing. It's not an evolving thing. It's a thing that has been in place from God's very beginning. It's based in who Jesus is. In Hebrews 13, we read the same, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the Jesus who is in John 1 referred to as the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was in fact God. And so Peter, back to 1 Peter, Peter writes, beginning in verse 18, of the substance of our religion. He writes of faith. He writes of the essence of Christianity. He reminds his readers that they aren't just part of some newfangled religion, but they are part of a reality that traces back to the beginning of time itself. Here's what he writes, beginning in verse 18, immediately following words about living holy lives in fear of God, who is the judge. He writes this in verse 18. "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors." In other words, all the things that you used to believe, all the things that you used to put your stock in, that you valued, that you rested all your hope in, all of those things, you know that they're futile. You know that they have no actual power. They have no actual strength. They are the institutions, in a sense. They are the framework, but without a core, without an essence, without a truth that they are built around. And so therefore they are futile. They have no use for you. You know that you were ransomed from those futile ways that you inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things. You weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold. So think about if somebody is taken hostage and you have to pay to get them free. That's the idea of ransom. It's also, it goes back in the ancient culture, the people to whom Peter was writing, there was this idea that a slave could be ransomed out of slavery. And so a slave, somebody could pay their owner for them and then could set them free. One of the things that used to happen at different times in the ancient world was that if you were a slave, somebody would pay your price to the temple, and then the temple would essentially own you. They would set you free, and you would, from that point on, belong to the god of that temple. This idea that you were ransomed from your human owners to become part of who God is. And that's kind of the idea. Those are some of the images that Peter is drawing to mind for the people who were reading his letter. You know that you were ransomed. You weren't ransomed, though, with perishable things like silver and gold, like you know of if you're a slave, but you were ransomed with the very precious blood of Christ, that, like that of a lamb who's without defect or blemish, this idea of the lamb who was sacrificed on their behalf, the idea of the Passover lamb that they killed the night that Israel was released from slavery in Egypt. They had to kill a lamb, and the blood was put on their doorposts all the way around, and that was what caused the angel of death, who the last plague in Egypt caused the angel of death to pass right by them. This lamb, this blood of the lamb that freed the people of Israel way back, that would have been fresh in their minds when Peter is writing this. You know that you were ransomed. You weren't ransomed with perishable things, things that fade away, that rust, that go away, that go up and down in value, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. This lamb, this Jesus, he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. The end of the ages being their time. He was revealed. We know what all this is now. We know who this was. We know how it all ties together from the beginning through till now. Through him, through Jesus, you have come to trust in God. Again, it's not about religion. It's about faith. It's about trust in God to save you. Through Jesus, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are set on God. This is so much more than an institution or a framework for beliefs and worldview and values. This is the essence of it. This is what sets Christianity apart. Yes, it's a religion, but it's something so much more. This is what we put our hope in. The same as Peter's readers put their hope in, the same as Peter himself put his hope in, that God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. So our hope and faith isn't on a system, isn't on an institution, isn't based in rules and regulations and living right out of fear because God is this judge that we have to be afraid of. It is built on hope in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and who invites us to also be raised from the dead. And he goes on in verse 22, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So it's not that behavior doesn't matter. Behavior does matter, but it matters. It's an outflow. It's a consequence of the faith that we have. As we turn to God, last week we talked about being born again, what it meant to have new life in Christ, to be able to call God our Father. The outflow of that is visible in our behavior. And he writes, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, do this: love one another deeply from the heart. See, Christianity, the faith and the religion both, is not just about me. It's not an individualized thing. The purest, most essential way that our faith is made known, that it is seen, that it exhibits itself, is in the way that we love each other deeply and truly from the heart. He writes, you have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed. This reminds us of what we read last week, through the living and enduring Word of God, who is Jesus, we learned in John 1, he is the Word of God who was in the beginning with God, who was God. We live in really disorienting times right now. Not knowing what day of the week it is, it's just the tip of the iceberg on this one, isn't it? There's so much that is disorienting. We don't know what our world is going to look like when this is over. We don't even know when this is going to be over. But in disorienting times like this, we don't put our hope in religion, because religion isn't enough, especially when we can't meet together, especially when we can't conduct the rites of passage, when we can't do all of the things that we're used to doing as part of our religion. And so if our faith, if Christianity were just a religion, what good is it in a time like this? What good is it in a time when everything is upended, when everything is just a little bit lopsided in our world? We don't put our hope in a system of beliefs and behaviors, hoping that maybe we picked the right one. That's where the disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus from Luke 24, that's where they tripped up. You see, their hope was in a man who died, and their religion had no way to understand that. But then they met Jesus, and he taught them, tracing through history all the truths that had been muddied by religion until they were finally able to recognize him, not just as the Jesus they'd known in person, but as the Jesus who was also the Word, who was in the beginning with God. In these disorienting times, if our hope is in religion, it's not going to be enough. But if our hope is in the living God, who made himself known in Jesus, whose own spirit teaches us like Jesus taught those disciples, I promise you that will be enough. Jesus is with us in the midst of our disorientation, just like he was with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus with us is enough to stabilize us and to ground us and to secure us in these our disorienting times.